The reading is from Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 1, and can be found on page 1238 of the Church Bibles. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Colin, thank you very much for reading that to us. Do everyone, please do keep your Bible open at that page as we continue our series looking at this book of Revelation. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, as we come to look at your word together, would you please show us wonderful things in it to strengthen faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's a great day today to witness Marilee's baptism and the dedication of Robert and Ethan. And I hope a number of us will actually have come to church happy this afternoon. The weather's been pretty decent this weekend, and it looks good for the coming week. Exams have finished. The end of term's in sight. I think the exams are finished, haven't they? Nearly. One more. All right. Nearly finished. England are doing okay in the Women's World Cup. And despite their loss on Friday, I still think there's a good chance the men will make the semi-finals of the Cricket World Cup. Yeah, there are always pressures, but for a number of us, life is on the whole pretty good. Others of us, though, are struggling. There are those of us who suffer from ongoing, chronic, physical pain. There are those of us who are under huge pressures, perhaps at work, perhaps suffering under unreasonable boss. There are those of us who are experiencing emotional turmoil, we suffer from depression or crippling anxiety, or somebody close to us has died. And for some of us who are going through such pain, God seems distant and indifferent. Lewis records a powerful description of this experience in his book, A Grief Observed. It's a book actually he wrote after his wife, Joy, died of cancer. This is what he wrote. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. And if you're in, if you've been through such moments, you think, well, does God really care? Is he there? Well, John's readers were going through a really hard time. They were suffering fierce persecution. A number of their friends, their community, had already been killed, executed, just for believing and trusting in Jesus. And I suspect a number of them were thinking, does God care? Is he really in control? And that is why God gave the Apostle John this extraordinary vision of the invisible realities that lie behind this universe. God's purpose in giving John this revelation was that he would write down what he saw and heard, and thus encourage Christian believers to keep going, to persevere in the midst of suffering. Now, this book of Revelation is highly symbolic and the imagery is dramatic, but actually it's not understandable, because actually the symbols, actually we can work out what they are quite clearly, because they have their roots not in John's imagination, but in other parts of the Bible. John has been kind of invited up to heaven, and he's seen a vision of a throne, and the throne is not empty. Someone is sitting on it. It is God himself. God is in control. And standing in the center of the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John describes as the Lamb. Again, a reference to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. And last week, we were given a grim picture, when we looked at chapter 6, of life in a world where, and again, this dramatic imagery, the four horsemen of the apocalypse had kind of ridden out. And actually, what it's describing, what we saw last week, was what we see worked out in every age throughout human history. Nations involved in power struggles and conquest. Political instability resulting in bloodshed, terrorism, revolution. Economic deprivation. People suffering hunger, being financially strapped. And finally, death, whether it be from famine, plague, sword, natural disasters. And actually, this is our experience. This is our experience of life as part of a humanity that has rejected God, its creator, and has sought to live independently from him. And we saw last week how Christians are caught up in this suffering, and how, in fact, often it's even worse for them. Because in addition, they have to suffer persecution for following Christ. And we saw how in many parts of the world, that is a daily reality. But at the end of chapter 6, we saw how, although it is delayed, there will be justice. God is in control of all suffering, and God will not allow the state of affairs to continue indefinitely. Christ will return to bring about a final judgment. And we saw last week that judgment, actually, as well as being cataclysmic, will be terrifying Have a look with me at this last bit of chapter 6, verse 15. Let me read it. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing about the final judgment. And that is a good question to ask at the end. And who can stand? And chapter 7, what we're looking at today, gives us the answer. It's divided into two sections, and we see that there are those who are sealed, protected in the midst of suffering, and there are those who will one day be singing beyond the reach of suffering. And we'll look at each of those in turn. So first, verses 1 to 8, there are those who are sealed in the midst of suffering. Chapter 7, verse 1, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.'" Now, when it says at the beginning, "after this," it's not signaling a chronological progression. It's simply saying kind of after the previous vision I saw. Actually, the events which we see described in chapter 7, 1 to 8, actually happened before any of the things described in chapter 6. In fact, there's good reason to identify these four winds with the four horsemen in chapter 6. Remember that John is painting word pictures using Old Testament language and symbols. And in the Old Testament prophetic book Zechariah, the four horsemen and the four winds, or actually could also be translated the four spirits, it's the same word in Hebrew, go together. So they are the same reality. Both have power to harm the earth. Both are controlled by angelic beings. And we see in this picture that before the winds are allowed to blow, before the horsemen are allowed to ride, a seal is put on the foreheads of all of God's servants. Now, what is a seal? Well, it's a mark of belonging. It's a mark of ownership. Just as we might write our name in the front cover of a book to show that it belongs to us, is ours, our possession. Or a farmer might put a brand or an ear tag on cattle or sheep to show that they belong to him. So God puts his seal on all those who are his. God gives all who believe the good news of Jesus the seal of the Holy Spirit, who guarantees that we belong to God and that we'll enjoy a future with God. And then in verse 4, we have a further description of those who are sealed. "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." And there was that kind of that great list. I won't go through it again. Now, this is another example where we're not meant to treat these numbers literally. John here isn't saying that there will only be 144,000 people who are protected by God from his coming judgment. No, the number 144,000 is a symbolic number. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 apostles. In chapter 21, we see those two 12s put together. And 1,000, well, that is a large round number. Multiply all those together, and what do you get? You get 144,000. It is a symbolic number expressing the totality of God's people. They're numbered, they're known by God. And nor does it mean that those who are protected are only a special group of Jews. You see, the New Testament refers to the church as the Israel of God. Paul describes Christians as the true children of Abraham. So this figure of 144,000 represents all of God's people, both Jew and Gentile. And the point is, they're numbered. None of them are missing. All of them are sealed. All of them are known and loved by God. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians don't suffer or won't suffer. Far from it. But what it does mean is that suffering, the sufferings that we experience, ultimately cannot harm us or stop us from reaching our destination, which is the new heavens and the new earth, the fulfillment of all of God's purposes. See, when we go through times of suffering, however long, however protracted, however severe, it does not mean that God has abandoned us or lost interest in us. Our God reigns. The Lord Jesus is King, and he, along with his people, will be vindicated. John Chrysostom was an archbishop of Constantinople, now Istanbul, in the 5th century. And he was brought before the emperor, who threatened him with banishment. And apparently, this is what Chrysostom replied: "You cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house. But I will kill you. No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away your treasures. No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. But I will drive you away from your friends and you'll have no one left. No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you. There is nothing that you can do to harm me." And what John Chrysostom was doing was living in the light of the truths of Revelation chapter 7. He knew that as one who had placed his trust in Jesus, he was sealed by God's Spirit. He was absolutely secure and safe despite his suffering. But that is not all. For as we come to the second section, we see that those who trust in Jesus are not only sealed in the midst of suffering, they will also be singing beyond the reach of suffering. See, John has another vision, verse 9. "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." At the end of chapter 6, we saw, remember, mankind cowering from the wrath of the Lamb and crying out, "Who can stand?" And here we see a great multitude that no one could count standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. You see, to God, the number who were to be protected from the wrath to come is a precise number, 144,000. And none of them will be lost. They'll all be there. That's what John heard in the previous vision. But what he saw in this vision with his eyes was a great crowd that no one could count. Don't know if you were following the news recently. There's been some protests in Hong Kong. And at one time, they think at one demonstration, around 2 million people gathered. That's a lot of people. That is a vast crowd, but they still estimated the number. Here, John can't begin to estimate the number of this vast crowd standing before God. It's a great cosmopolitan gathering. They come from every tribe, nation, people, and language. And it's almost as if John piles up the words to make the point. This is a great, diverse group of people. Chinese, Brits, Arabs, Eskimos, Anglo-Saxons, converted Vikings. pygmies, every people group is represented. I wonder what you think the big stories are in the news at the moment. Brexit, the contest for the Conservative leadership, the growing tension between the USA and Iran. No, friends, the biggest story is the unstoppable spread of the good news about Jesus. This is what God is doing. This is what he's bringing to pass. And every person who comes to Christ is included in this great international community living in his presence. It's what history is heading towards. By the way, friends, this is why I think all of us should be concerned about world mission. Why it makes perfect sense for Paul Wheatley to be giving himself to reaching people for Christ in Chad. That's a good way to spend his life. Those who are concerned with world mission are actually working with the grain of history. Verse 10. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Notice that everybody in heaven knows why they are there. And everybody in heaven knows, actually, that they don't deserve to be there. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It does not belong to us. Nobody in heaven will be rehearsing the great things that they have done for God. Instead, the whole focus is on what God has done to make it possible for you and me to be in that great gathering. But that doesn't mean that we're passive. When John is asked, "Who are these people in white robes?" And he makes that enigmatic comment, "Sir, you know." The answer comes back, verse 14. "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The white robes stand for purity and righteousness. And how can we be clothed with such purity and righteousness? And it's an extraordinary, powerful image. Only, we're told here, as we soak them and scrub them white and make them white in the shed blood of Jesus. Everybody in heaven has done personal business with Jesus and has trusted in his death on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin. Everybody. And so can I plead with any of us here this afternoon who is keeping Jesus' arm's length to please to face up to this spiritual reality. There is a God who sits on the throne. There will be a final accounting. And the only hope of us escaping the fearsome judgment of God and enjoying the glory of this hope is to come humbly to Jesus. To admit our need of him and to allow him to cleanse us from our sin and to clothe us with his righteousness. And this recognition that salvation belongs to God causes a chorus of praise to ring out through heaven. Verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And shortly we will be echoing those songs of praise as we stand to sing. But before we do that, let's just look at what life will be like in this new created order. Verse 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Actually, it's almost impossible for us to visualize that, but it's not impossible for us to imagine. You see, here we will have a permanent experience of being close to God. God will never seem distant and far removed. Instead, we will enjoy meaningful service day and night. There'll be no boredom or tedium or exhaustion or emotional weariness, which we so often feel today, isn't it? For God will spread his tent over us. We'll be under his protection. Hunger and thirst, which so many people suffer from in our world, will be no more, nor will there be any tears. Do you cry much? Now, some of us do. There's so much pain in our lives that it may be that we cry bitter tears on our own. Some of us long to cry, but we can't. We long for that emotional release, but we're so numb and emotionally repressed, the tears can't come. But in the age to come, there is no pain, no regret, no sadness, no damage, no tears, just the wondrous joy of living with God and being cared for by Jesus. Perhaps there may be just one or two of us here this afternoon who are just thinking, it's fantasy. It's too good to be true. Well, if that's just you, have a quick look with me at the link between verses 14 and 15. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him. See, this promise of the new creation is as certain as the fact that Jesus died on the cross. Let me pose you a question as I close. Which is easier? By the way, this is not a rhetorical question, so I want an answer. Which is easier? To make an enemy a friend, to make someone who's your enemy to be your friend, to be reconciled, or to take a friend home to live with you? Which is easy to do? Is to take the friend home, isn't it? It's not easy to make an enemy a friend. That is a jolly, jolly hard thing to do, indeed. Some of us know that. I was speaking with someone this morning about a long-lasting family estrangement, and I just can't sort it out. And it was hard for God. It involved Jesus dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But once that has been done, it is a very easy thing for God to take us home. Sealed in the midst of suffering and singing beyond the reach of suffering. This is the reality and the prospect of all of God's people. And what response should this produce in us? Praise. Yes, and soon we're going to be singing God's praises. But do you remember why John was given these visions? It's so that Christian people might persevere in the midst of suffering and not give up. God has given us this book so that we won't get distracted, either by the pleasures of life, that everything is going swimmingly, so that we won't ignore God, or that the pains of life won't make us kind of bitter, but instead we will fix our eyes on Jesus and keep going with him this coming week, next month, next year, down in Swansea, wherever we are. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please, would you just keep this vision of the future before us, of our absolute security as we trust in you. Thank you that all those who have believed in you are sealed. Have that mark of possession, the Holy Spirit living in us, and that you will take us home. We praise you for this hope. Amen.